Well, again, good morning. It is great to see you this morning. Before we pray, I do have a sad announcement to make. I want to let you know that Bill Morley went to be with the Lord on November the 7th, just earlier this past week after collapsing while playing golf. His death was completely unexpected, so please pray for Bill's wife, Judy, for Shaylee, and for all of Bill's family and friends. I'm meeting with Judy tomorrow to finalize the details for his service, but it is planned for this Saturday, November the 16th at 1 o'clock. An email, though, will be sent out probably tomorrow to confirm the details. So if you would, please keep Judy and the whole Morley family in your prayers. I'd appreciate it. But if you would, please bow your head with me. Let's turn to the Lord for a time of prayer. From Psalm 71. You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. Father, we do come to you this morning, and we confess that you are our hope. You are our trust, and because you are our hope and our trust, we can have hope. We can praise you more and more. God, we are grieved by Bill's passing. We're grieved by just the painful reminder that this world is not as you created it to be. We're grieved by the reality of living in a fallen world where things like this happen, and yet we're grateful to be able to come to you, our rock, our refuge and strength. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for how you've blessed us. So take a moment there in the quietness of your own heart to praise God for who he is and to thank him for his blessings to you. Take another moment to lift up your ongoing prayer requests to him. Pray for our missionaries. This week we pray for Kurt Nelson with East West Ministries. And Father, we pray for Kurt's upcoming trip to the Caribbean later this month. We ask that you would give him safety. And we ask that many people there would put their faith in Jesus. And that new churches would be launched because of this specific outreach. We pray as well for your provision for the people there, especially given the dire circumstances in which they live. Father, we also pray for your discernment to be given to the leadership of East West as they seek your wisdom for what's next for them in ministry. And God, we pray courageously and boldly along with them that 10 million people would be reached with the gospel this year and 60 new unreached people groups would be engaged. Father, thank you for Kurt. Thank you for the ministry of East West. We ask your blessing on them. And Father, as we continue our series in the book of Revelation, we ask your blessing on us as well. Help us as we listen to and seek to obey your word, to follow you, to live for you, to live for your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, my two youngest children, Abigail and Judah, were playing house together. Judah was the dad, Abigail was the mom, and at one point, Judah, the dad, said to Abigail, the mom, "Okay, honey, I'm going to go to church now and work on my sermon." Apparently, he's heard me say that to my wife, Hannah, a number of times. And so Judah disappeared, and sure enough, a little bit later, he emerged in the living room with this sermon in hand. that he then preached to our family. And I want to read to you this morning Judah's sermon. It'll be projected up here behind you. But it came first with a cover page, a title and a subtitle. The title of the sermon is God Loves Us. The subtitle, Good Things About God. On the next page is the text of his sermon, John 3:16. He did this, by the way, all by himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. And then on the next two pages are Judah's comments, his sermon itself. First, God is good. He is great and strong and big. He is the best. And then finally, he does nothing wrong. He lives in heaven. You know, that's not a bad first sermon for a six-year-old boy. Yeah. But Judah's first sermon is theologically spot on. First, he based his sermon on the Bible, John 3:16, a good gospel-centered passage. He affirmed God's goodness when he said, God is good, he is the best. He affirmed God's sovereignty when he said, he is great and strong and big. He affirmed God's holiness when he said, he does nothing wrong. And he affirmed God's transcendence when he said, he lives in heaven. Now, as I reflected on Judah's first sermon, there were two things that entered my mind. First was just sheer pride. Gratitude that Judah believes these things about God and can already, at 6 years old, articulate them and even write them down with a few misspellings along the way, but that's okay. But the second thought that entered my mind, the second emotion I felt as I reflected on it, was sadness. Not because of Judah, but when I realized that my six-year-old son first sermon, his sermon is more theologically accurate than what many people get in churches every Sunday in pulpits all across America and around the world. Sadly, my son Judah's first sermon is better than what thousands upon thousands of people get every week. Sadly, many pastors and churches have long ago walked away from preaching the truth. They've believed the lie that people don't want the Bible, they can't handle theology, they simply want to be entertained. Pastors and churches across America have exchanged biblical sermons for self-help talks, for motivational speeches, for theologically tolerant liberalism, what is often called today moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, the Apostle Paul warned of this long ago in his second letter to Timothy chapter 4 when he said, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. We see this in churches all around us today. And we will also see this in the church of our passage this morning. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 as we take a look at verses 12 through 17, Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum is the theologically tolerant church. The theologically tolerant church. I want to invite you to grab your outline and your worship guide as well. You can see the same basic five-point outline we're going to see in each and every letter that Jesus has to these seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And once again, God has promised a blessing on those who read, hear, and obey the message of this book. So let's open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, and let's get that blessing. First, number one on your outline, the destination, Revelation 2, verse 12. Jesus says, and John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." To the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamum write. Now, I want you to remember as we look at the destination here that in each and every one of these letters, Jesus is first described in such a way that links back to John's vision of Jesus back in chapter 1. And notice here in verse 12, Jesus is described as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This picture of Jesus, this image of Jesus, portrays him as warrior, but especially as judge. Jesus, remember back in chapter 1, is walking among the churches, and here specifically in chapter 2, he's seeing what's going on in Pergamum, and he alone has the judicial right to judge them, to evaluate them. And remember, this judgment of Jesus on the church in Pergamum, ultimately his point is to bring them to repentance, to bring about their sanctification and their spiritual growth. More on that later, but for now, let's talk specifically about the destination of Pergamum. What was it like to live in a city like Pergamum in the first century? There's a few interesting details that I think are important as we understand Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum. First, this is quite interesting actually, the city of Pergamum boasted, it was known for a massive library that had over 200,000 volumes in it. This is a large library by today's standards, and we have the printing press, right? But it was an unimaginable number for the first century. 200,000 volumes there in a library in Pergamum. This library, by the way, was later transported by Cleopatra to Alexandria, where it remained there until it was destroyed. Now, the second idea I want you to understand, which is related to the first, is that in these days, books were made, scrolls were made initially from a material called papyrus. Papyrus was made from a reed that was found in Egypt, and so you can imagine it was very difficult and very expensive to make books with material imported from Egypt. But thankfully, in Pergamum, a man by the name of Eumenes developed a new writing material that was much more durable. It's called papyrus, or excuse me, parchment. Parchment is made from animal skins. And a man in Pergamum is the one who developed and was able to figure out how to make parchment out of animal skins. And the name parchment and Pergamum actually are derived from one another. Now, as we'll see later, Pergamum is the theologically tolerant church. And so perhaps it was their love of learning new ideas that contributed to this theological tolerance. The third thing I want you to understand about the city of Pergamum itself is that, like its sister city, Ephesus, Pergamum prided itself on the worship of the emperor. In fact, in these days, there was a bit of rivalry of sorts that existed between Ephesus on the one hand and Pergamum on the other hand. There was a friendly rivalry that existed between these two cities. By the way, Ephesus and Pergamum are about 100 miles apart from one another, which is about the same distance as College Station from Austin. So you can imagine the intensity of the rivalry here, right? But these two cities fought over and bragged about which one of them was the better worshiper of the emperor. If you will recall from our sermon on Ephesus a few weeks ago, Ephesus was awarded this very special title of the Neacharit, or temple warden, an award given for their exemplary worship of the emperor. However, Pergamum was actually awarded this title first. Pergamum was actually the first to be awarded this distinct title of Neocorate by Augustus in 29 BC. So Pergamum first, and then decades later, Ephesus was given that title when they built a temple to Domitian. Now, when this happened, the people of Pergamum apparently became jealous because when Ephesus was given the Neocorate, the people of Pergamum began to brag about, they said, well, we're the first to be awarded the Neocorate. And in fact, you have inscriptions in stones that were found around Pergamum with that exact phrase, the first to be awarded the Neocorate. And later, a bit after the book of Revelation, Pergamum would win their second Neocorate, and so inscriptions are found with them bragging twice awarded the Neocorate. That is, until Ephesus won their second Neocorate, and then Pergamum began to brag. They said, well, we're the first to be twice named the Neocoros. So you can see this rivalry that developed between Ephesus and Pergamum. It's the classic sibling rivalry, a rivalry between A&M and UT. I had it first. We won first. So this is the destination. There's a few more cultural elements I want to emphasize about Pergamum. And to see that, I want you to look at number 2 on your outline as we look at Jesus' commendation or praise of the church there in Pergamum. Notice verse 13. Jesus says, and John writes, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. The first thing I want you to notice here about the culture, the destination of Pergamum, are those phrases, where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. Scholars have proposed a few possibilities about what Jesus means here, what John records when he uses these phrases. Some scholars just say, listen, Jesus is not referring to anything specific. He's just kind of in a general way saying Pergamum is a terrible city. It's Satan's city. But other scholars believe that, no, John had something specific in mind. So what is the possible referent that John has in mind here when he uses these phrases, where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells? There's two really strong possibilities. The first has to do with this guy here. And so this is a statue, we've got a picture of it here for you, of the statue or the throne of Zeus. Zeus, if you're familiar with Greek mythology, Zeus is the main divinity of the Greek pantheon. He's the most powerful god. And many people called Zeus the savior. And there in the city of Pergamum was an altar dedicated to Zeus. And this was, in fact, the most distinctive and most prominent feature in the city of Pergamum. And so this would have stood out certainly. And because the Greeks said that Zeus was the chief god, it would make sense for Jews and for Christians to associate Zeus with Satan, the chief of the demons. So the first possibility is these ideas of Satan's throne and where Satan dwells has to do with Zeus. And by the way, we've got another picture up here. If you ever visit Berlin, Germany, there is the altar of Zeus in a museum there in Berlin, Germany, that you can go take a look at. Now, the second possibility for what perhaps is meant here with these phrases has to do with this other guy, Asclepius. Asclepius was the Greek god of medicine and healing. And there was a very famous building in Pergamum called the Asclepion. You have these found in various regions around, various cities around the Greco-Roman Empire, but there was a famous one in Pergamum. Now, the Asclepion was like a hospital, but it wasn't quite like our hospitals. Because in the Asclepion, those who were hoping for healing would enter the Asclepion, they would undergo a ritual cleansing, they would offer a sacrifice, drink a potion, and then descend underground into a region called the Abaddon. And there in this dark room of the Abaddon, they would spend the night in a room filled with snakes. And there overnight, they would wait for a dream from Asclepius. When they awoke, they would tell their dream to a priest who would interpret their dream for them and prescribe some healing treatment. And then later, if they were healed, the people would return to the Asclepion, make a sacrifice to Asclepius. Many times it was in the form of a body part that was healed. They would make like a replica, a mold of their body part that was healed, offer it as an offering to Asclepius. And myths associated with Asclepius claimed that he could even bring people back from the dead. Can you imagine sleeping in a room filled with snakes for the night? No, thank you. But if you notice, on this statue of Asclepius, there's a snake wrapped around his staff. This, by the way, is why even today on the sides of an ambulance or in hospitals, we have the Asclepius staff with a snake wrapped around it even today. But this association with the snake has led many scholars to believe that when John is talking about the throne of Satan, he's talking about Asclepius because, of course, Satan is seen in the Bible in the form of a serpent. But again, that's a little bit of kind of cultural background. Let's look now at Jesus's commendation or praise of the church there in Pergamum. Look again at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. As Jesus commends the church there in Pergamum, I want you to notice he says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. This statement, I believe, is a statement of compassion. Jesus, as he looked on the church in Pergamum, he knew how difficult it would have been for believers to live out their faith in a place like Pergamum, where Zeus and Asclepius and other Greek and Roman gods were worshipped. He says, I know where you dwell. And likewise for you and I here this morning, Jesus knows where we live. He knows the cultural gods that we have to fight against, those cultural sins that we're up against. He looks in on us as well, and I think he has eyes of compassion. The second thing I want you to see here in verse 13 is Jesus commends them for the fact that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. Notice the phrases, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. These ideas go together. As they faced such opposition, such satanic opposition, the believers in Pergamum, notice, clung to Christ. They held fast to him. They did not deny him. Their faithfulness to Christ was on display in spite of the pressures. And notice there's one specific individual that Jesus names, Antipas, who he describes as my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. Antipas is a martyr, a witness. He was faithful in his life for Jesus, but he was killed among those believers there in Pergamum. Now, nothing else is really known about this man, Antipas, other than what Scripture records. But tradition tells us, a man by the name of Tertullian tells us, that Antipas was killed there in Pergamum as he was placed within a hollowed out bronze bull and caught on fire. This happened during the reign of Domitian when John is writing this letter. He tells us that Antipas was killed for casting out demons, which the people in Pergamum worshiped, there in Pergamum where Satan dwells. So this is Jesus' commendation or praise of Pergamum. Now let's take a look at number 3 on your outline, the refutation, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans." So here we see Jesus refuting the church in Pergamum, because they had some there in their church who held to the teachings of Balaam and to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we discussed the Nicolaitans a couple weeks ago when we talked about the church in Ephesus. Remember, the church in Ephesus had some people there in the city who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, but the church itself hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You remember that? There's two ways that people have understood the Nicolaitans. One interpretation is this idea that the Nicolaitans were this elitist group of pastors who used their power to oppress their congregants. But the historical view, the view that has the best history behind it, is that they were this group of licentious Christians, antinomians, who basically believed that there's no such thing as sanctification. You can do whatever you want. You can engage in the sins of the culture, and there will be no consequences. So just do what you want. Who cares? But unlike Ephesus, who hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, there were some there in the church in Pergamum who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And to make it even worse, notice the church in Pergamum had some people who held to the teachings of Balaam. Now, to understand this reference, you have to flip back to the book of Numbers. I'm not going to ask you to do that now, but it's on the back side of your outline if you want to look it up later. But back in the book of Numbers, a man by the name of Balaam told Balak that if he wanted to defeat the Israelites, all he had to do was to get the Israelites involved in the Moabite religious feasts that included engaging in sacred prostitution, sleeping with prostitutes, and eating food sacrificed to idols. And apparently, by that phrase, who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, there were some in Pergamum who were advocating the same type of living. So as you worship Zeus, Asclepius, other Greco-Roman gods, jump fully in. No consequences. Sleep with the temple prostitutes. Eat the food sacrificed to idols. Who cares? God doesn't care. Do whatever you want to do. There's no consequences for it. I want you to notice a repeated word in verses 13, 14, and 15. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Notice the repetition of that word, hold. This, by the way, is related to the word we saw back in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, I talked about that word pantokrator, translated as almighty. Pantokrator is made up of two Greek words, pantos meaning all, and krateo meaning to hold. Well, we see the same word to hold here in verses 13, 14, and 15. And I want you to notice this. While the congregation as a whole was commended in verse 13 for holding fast to the name of Jesus, it's condemned, on the other hand, for tolerating those who were holding to the teaching of Balaam and holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Also look back at chapter 2, verse 6 for just a minute. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Remember, the church in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus did too. But here the church in Pergamum tolerated those who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Notice again the contrast. The rivalry, if you will, between these two cities. In a sense, the church in Ephesus and the church in Pergamum, although rivals, are also quite the opposite. The church in Ephesus was the church with truth and no love, and the church in Pergamum is the church with love but no truth. They are the theologically tolerant church. The church in Pergamum tolerated heretics, and for that they're refuted by Jesus. So this is his refutation. Now let's look at his exhortation, number 4 on your outline, verse 16. Having called them out for their sin, Jesus says, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, the church in Pergamum is the church with love but no truth. They're the theologically tolerant church. And notice Jesus has no tolerance for the theologically tolerant church. Jesus has no tolerance for the theologically tolerant church. And so the Lord issues a command to them to repent. Repentance, if you'll remember, means a change of mind. A change of mind that results also in a change of behavior, a behavior that now conforms to the word of God in thought and in deed. And here, Pergamum, the theologically tolerant church, needed to change their mind about the false teaching in their midst and to do something about it. And notice Jesus issues a warning, verse 16, if you don't, I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, the sword is a symbol of Jesus' judgment. By the way, back in the Old Testament, in the story of Balaam, Balaam died, ironically, by the Israelites' sword. Jesus calls the church in Pergamum to repent for tolerating false teachers. I want you to notice something interesting, though, by the way. In Jesus' warning to them, he says, I will make war against them. He doesn't say, I will make war against you, the church, but I will make war against them, the false teachers within the church. Now, clearly, there's also consequences for the church because he calls them to repent. But the emphasis here in Jesus' warning is that his war will be with the false teachers. Listen, make no mistake about it. God will deal with false teachers. And there will also be consequences on those who tolerate false teachers. But Jesus does not tolerate false teachers, and he does not tolerate those who tolerate false teachers. So with that exhortation, he now provides some motivation for their obedience. Take a look at number 5 on your outline, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. The first thing I want you to notice here in verse 17 is that repeated phrase. We find it in all 7 letters. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is an invitation to all of us. Even though this message is written specifically to the church in Pergamum, its application extends to all of us today. And for the motivation to obey, Jesus promises 2 primary things. First is the hidden manna, and second is the white stone with a name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's talk about each of those aspects of Jesus' promise here. First, the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? Notice again, to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. Well, manna, if you remember, is also mentioned for the first time back in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were wandering around the desert. And every day they woke up and there on the ground was this substance. And when they first saw it, they asked the question, what is it? And that's actually what the word manna means. What is it? And that's the very question we're asking. What is it? What is the hidden manna that Jesus promises to the church in Pergamum? I think the best explanation here is that the hidden manna looks forward to the future reward in the messianic kingdom, specifically the food at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, Jesus himself in the Gospels also called himself the true manna, the bread from heaven. And so, in a sense, just being with Jesus and dining with Jesus, I think, is the promise that's upheld here. But listen, the Christians in Pergamum didn't need to participate in these pagan festivals because they already had a much better food in Christ. This idea of the future messianic kingdom then leads us to the second aspect of the promise, a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So what's the white stone? To tell you the truth, I don't know for sure, but there's a number of suggestions that have been made. Some say, based on the Roman writer Pliny, that a day of victory, he wrote, was a day marked with the whitest of stones. So maybe it has something to do with being victorious. Other scholars say no. It has to do with this rabbinic tradition that when the manna from heaven fell, it was allegedly accompanied by precious stones. Other scholars say no. It's probably connected with the Urim and the Thummim, which we read about in the book of Exodus. One was black, one was white. Another possibility is that in court cases during this time, if you were innocent, you were given a white stone. If you were guilty, you were given a black stone. But I think the best possibility is that Jesus is here referring to a custom in the Roman Empire. When a person, maybe they were a military victor, or maybe they were a great athlete, they were given a white stone with a name inscribed on it. And this stone acted like an entry ticket of sorts, a permanent entry ticket to special events. And with that entry ticket, they were given food and all the privileges of kind of being the guest of honor. And so I think this white stone, along with the hidden manna, again, looks forward to the messianic feast that overcomers, faithful believers, will enjoy in Jesus' coming kingdom. The Lord will give you, as an overcomer, a white stone admission ticket for access to the messianic feast in Jesus' kingdom. Now, I want to pause right here and make sure you understand that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. There's nothing you do. It's not saying a prayer. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not promising to do good, more good than bad, or any of those things that saves you. You're saved because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And if you believe that his death on the cross pays the penalty for your sins, that through him and him alone you are forgiven, redeemed, saved. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, whether here in this room or watching online, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation to believe in him. And then what's amazing is we see these promises throughout the New Testament that God promises to reward us for a life lived faithfully to him under the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. But he promises to reward us with things like crowns and, here in this case, a white stone and hidden manna. This is related to the vision we have here at Grace, is that every single one of you, when you stand before the Lord Jesus, he will look you in the eye and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That every one of us will live faithfully for him and dine with him. So this is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum, the theologically tolerant church. In terms of application, what I want you to see here is that false teaching is a big deal. Jesus has no tolerance for false teaching. He has no tolerance for those who tolerate false teaching. And throughout church history, in the New Testament and in church history, we see that false teaching is confronted and condemned on a large scale. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7 warned about false prophets who would come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. The Apostle Paul warned the Galatian churches that even if an angel from heaven came and preached a gospel different than what Paul had preached, he's to be accursed. We see throughout church history, confronting false teaching is a major emphasis throughout church history. For example, in the 4th century, the church faced what's called the Arian controversy, which questioned the nature of Christ, and false teachers were cast out of the church. And then you had men like Martin Luther, who courageously confronted the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was earthly condemned for it. But I think in the eyes of the Lord, he was praised. Confronting false teaching has always been a big deal. And yet it seems to me that today, far too many churches tolerate false teaching. They've embraced a spirit of theological tolerance, following the culture rather than the Creator. Make no mistake about it, there are thrones of Satan in DFW churches alive and well today. Entire denominations have caved under the pressure of the culture and have embraced theological liberalism. There are churches around us today who have falsely concluded that what Scripture calls sin is not sin at all. And what breaks my heart is that there are thousands upon thousands of people who go to these churches and they know no different. They know no different. On the other hand, positively, we must realize here in this passage that sound theology not only reflects the truth of Scripture, but it also protects the church from heresy and division. Like Jesus, like Paul, like the Nicene Council, like Martin Luther, we must remain vigilant against the teachings, false teachings that dilute the core truths of our faith, or to put it another way, we must hold fast to the name of Christ, to our faith, to the truth of Scripture. We must hold fast to sound doctrine. And if we don't speak out against these false teachings, we risk compromising the essence of our faith, just as the church in Pergamum once did. So there on the back side of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider. But your one thing for this week is this. What practical steps can you take this week to combat the theological compromises mentioned in this passage and that we see in churches all around us? What practical steps can you take to protect yourself from false teaching? If you're looking for some ideas, let me ask you, are you involved in one of our Bible studies? Are you involved in one of our ABC classes? Maybe sign up for our next class in the Grace Bible Institute to help you know and discern truth from error. A great story from church history regarding the great reformer Martin Luther, when he had already been excommunicated by the Catholic Church, as he stood on trial before the Holy Roman Emperor, risking being declared an outlaw by the state with his life and property on the line, he said this: "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I believe neither the popes nor the councils, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen." Thank God for men like John, like Paul, like Martin Luther, and perhaps one day Judah Cloud, who have protected the church from false teaching. And may the Lord likewise empower us here at Grace Bible Church to stand for, to cling to hold fast to his truth in our theologically tolerant world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this reminder from John's letter, Jesus' words to the church in Pergamum, that you do not tolerate false teaching. You do not tolerate those who tolerate false teaching. So help us, Father, here at Grace Bible Church and for other like-minded churches in our area and around the world, help us to hold fast to your truth, to never compromise, to never cower, to never back down, but to cling to your truth, to your gospel. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.